Text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. This is the word of God for the people of God. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall enjoy everything. That's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, not Assisi, Assisi. He did like animals and things like that, but he was not a sissy. I came across it one day, several months ago now, and it really struck a chord with me, and so I wrote it down on a scrap of paper, and I posted it on my bulletin board in my office, and I read it almost every day. And I think it resonated with me because I'm no stranger to disappointment. Now, you all probably imagine I go through life pretty depressed, which is sort of true. Not really true at all. But I had figured kind of long ago in life that I could avoid disappointment altogether if I avoided expecting. And it sounds kind of depressing when I say it, but when St. Francis says it, it sounds like pure wisdom. You know, something that we can take to the bank, and something that really makes sense to us. If you don't have any expectations, then being content with reality can be a whole lot easier. You know, Michelle Duggar, the mom from the well-known TV show 19 Kids and Counting, she once made a similar statement in reference to marriage, and I think I've even mentioned it before to you, but she said, "Expectations ruin relationships." Now, I have not found that to be true in my own experience. I mean, I can shoot for the moon, and I've never been disappointed in my beautiful bride. But I understand that some people have, and I can see where she's coming from, and it makes sense. If you never expect anything from your spouse, then they will never disappoint you. But it's really hard, you know, not to have expectations about so many things, but especially about relationships. You know, we need expectations in order to maintain hope, you know, to be able to trust, to be able to plan. You know, we need to know that we can count on certain people to be there for us, you know, to act in ways that make sense to us, to react in ways that don't surprise us. You know, in some ways, it seems like the most meaningful relationships it seems like imposing certain expectations are necessary if we are to maintain our most meaningful relationships. Here. Better do it that way than struggle for the next 20 minutes. But if those expectations are not met, the disappointment can almost be unbearable. You know, in no relationship, that is perhaps not more true than in our relationship with God, and yet God sometimes fails to meet our expectations. You know, the story of the transfiguration that we read this morning marks a point of transition in Jesus' life, kind of a segue into the second chapter of the telling of his story. The first chapter is about his earthly ministry and his miracles and his teachings and those kinds of things. And the second half of his life is about his journey to the cross. his journey to Golgotha, to the place of the skull where he would be crucified. It was only a few days before this event, this transfiguration, that he first began to challenge his disciples' expectations of what following him might look like. He had a conversation with his disciples about their thoughts concerning his identity. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered with some of the more typical responses, the rumors that they'd been hearing about town, about who Jesus was. But Peter, he knew who Jesus was, and he said as much. He said, "You are the Messiah." And Peter was correct in that assessment, but he was a long way from understanding exactly what he was actually saying. And this becomes clearly evident as Jesus began to talk to his disciples about the necessity of his suffering and about his death and about his persecution and about his resurrection as well, but they weren't really hearing it. You know, Peter took Jesus aside after this and he told Jesus that this is not the way things are supposed to go down. And Jesus responded to Peter rather abruptly with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he gathered all his disciples together in the crowd and he tried to explain to them what they should expect if they were to continue to follow him. And he began with his speech with these often quoted words, perhaps not quoted often enough, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." But Peter and the disciples were still a long way off in changing their way of thinking. You see, when it came to the idea of the Messiah, Peter, along with many of his fellow disciples and fellow Jews, were expecting a mighty display of power, the unleashing of a destructive force upon their oppressors that would cause untold destruction. According to popular belief, this coming of the Messiah, this new age, would be inaugurated by an Elijah-like prophet, or perhaps even Elijah himself. Elijah was one of the few heroes of the Jewish faith that had not died in the usual way. According to their understanding, he had been taken into heaven by God on a chariot of fire. Moses was also among those select few that had not died in a normal way. After his death, his body was spirited away by God and buried in some undisclosed location. And so because of the role that these two men played in the Jewish faith and because of the mysterious circumstances of their deaths, it was in the Jewish mind, it was well within the realm of possibility that both of these men could appear to usher in the arrival of God's kingdom. Now, even more specifically, it was believed that the time that their arrival might occur would coincide with the Feast of Booths, also the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast had a dual purpose. It was meant to commemorate the time of the harvest, which happened in the fall of the year, but it was also meant to remind the Israelites of their dependence upon God in the wilderness. And so during this feast, they would build temporary booths, or they also called them tabernacles, and they would live in these temporary dwellings for the duration of the feast to remind themselves of that dependence upon God, of that temporary nature of their journey in the wilderness. So all this is factoring into the way that Peter and James and John would have interpreted the transfiguration. And something else that has even heightened their expectations further is the location where this all takes place. It happens on a very high mountain. And throughout their history, high mountains were places where God spoke to his people, usually representatives of his people. And two particular individuals in Israel's history that had had an encounter with God on a high mountain, can you guess who they were? Elijah and Moses. And so with all of this kind of serving as the backdrop, Peter's reaction to the transfiguration is not that unreasonable. Peter and two of the disciples and Jesus are standing alone on top of this very high mountain when Jesus was just suddenly transformed in front of him. You know, the Greek word for that transfiguration we get the English word metamorphosis. So that was how dramatic that reversal was, that transformation. Jesus' clothes became so brilliantly white that it was difficult even to look at him. As their eyes adjusted to the glow, the men noticed that there were two other figures who had joined Jesus, and somehow they immediately recognized them as Elijah and Moses. And those two men and Jesus suddenly started to have a conversation. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter and the disciples? I mean, naturally, they were scared to death, but Peter, the man who rarely needed to think before he spoke, blurted out this idea that seemed to make sense, you know, given all of these currently held beliefs. Addressing Jesus as teacher, not Messiah, said, "I have this great idea. Why don't we construct temporary booths or tabernacles for you all to live in?" Now, his suggestion not only plays into all of this context that we've been talking about, but it reveals some thoughts that we can guess were running through his mind on that mountaintop. At least for starters, he didn't want this moment to end. You know, he's here in the presence of these heroes of the faith. You know, that he had only heard about, two of them at least. And he wants to see this thing play out. You know, he wants to bask in their presence for ever, if he can. The second thing we can kind of imagine about Peter is that he's eager to play a part in bringing God's plan of salvation to fruition. You know, he sees the writing on the wall. He anticipates that this is the moment where God is going to break into human history and redeem his creation. And Peter, understandably, wants to be a part of that. When Jesus comes into his power, Peter wants to be right there with him. And so he's offering to help. "Hey, look, Jesus, why don't we build these three tabernacles and we can have a conversation about the role that you want me to play in the unfolding of your plan?" Something else we can guess is that Peter considered all three of these individuals, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, to be on equal footing. That they were peers or colleagues, perhaps. He saw no distinction between Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Of course, God's plan was very different. Jesus' identity was not at all what Peter understood it to be. And so God let Peter know it. A cloud suddenly overshadowed the mountain, like a dense fog just enveloping the mountaintop, making it hard for them to even see the hands in front of their faces. And from out of the cloud comes this loud, booming voice, "This is my son. This is the one I love. Listen to him." As soon as the cloud appeared, it had disappeared. The cloud was gone, the fog was lifted, the brilliant light, Elijah and Moses, they were gone. All that remained was Jesus. And in that very moment, it all made sense to them. Peter and James and John completely understood what God was up to. They were on board with his plan. They were ready to join Jesus to save the world. They were ready to take their places next to Jesus on Calvary on crosses of their own. Or were they? Is that what happened? You've heard the story. You know how it plays out. They were just as confused as they had ever been. These disciples, along with the others, would abandon Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, the know-it-all, would deny knowing Jesus, not once, but three times, as Jesus stood trial before Pilate. And for these reasons and others, Jesus told the disciples to keep this whole thing a secret until after the resurrection. It was only after the resurrection that all these pieces would come together. God's plan would only make sense after Jesus rose from the dead. In the meantime, the hope was that their experience on the mountaintop, this brief glimpse of God's glory, would sustain them until that time came. It would be enough to overcome that overwhelming sense of disappointment at the ways in which Jesus and their Heavenly Father had failed to meet their expectations. God doesn't always meet our expectations, does he? His timing doesn't always seem perfect. He doesn't appear to answer all of our prayers. He doesn't always protect us and our loved ones the way that we think that he should. He allows things to happen that we think should not. He acts in ways that we sometimes think are inconsistent. You know, as I've been reminded a lot lately as we've been moving through Exodus on Wednesday nights, God has done things that just seem totally out of step with his character. You know, he confuses us. He frightens us. He disappoints us. Now, by faith, of course, we believe that he loves us. In this journey of faith, it is a joyous thing, but it's also a trying thing. It can be a difficult thing, a frightening thing, a confusing thing. But it will all make sense when we experience this thing called the resurrection. All of our questions will be answered. All of our fears will be laid to rest. All the challenges and the difficulties and the struggles that we have faced will be but a distant memory. Like the disciples, God gives us visions to keep going. You know, mountaintop experiences where we catch glimpses of God's glory and his power and his majesty, and these experiences sustain us. They keep us going until that day when we celebrate the resurrection. You might be thinking, well, Jesus has been raised. We shouldn't struggle the way the disciples struggled. We should know what Jesus was talking about. And that may be true on some level, but still, we have to experience his resurrection for ourselves. We can't experience his resurrection until we have journeyed with him to his crucifixion. How's that a segue to the season of Lent? Beginning this Wednesday with our Ash Wednesday service, we'll begin this journey through the Lenten season, this journey with Jesus to the cross, becoming like him in his death so that we can more fully experience his resurrection. You know, one of the ways that we participate in the season of Lent, that we observe it, is through the practice or the idea of giving something up for the 40-day season of Lent. You know, voluntarily suffering in some way so that we can come to a fuller understanding and an appreciation of what Christ's suffering meant, why it had to occur, and the difference it makes in our lives. People have given up all kinds of things over the past several hundred years. The early church would not eat from sunup to sundown in observation of this season. Today, people give up everything from chocolate to Mountain Dew to coffee. If you're more philosophical, you know, independence, insecurity, having to have things done your own way. There's any host of things. And for the next few days, I would encourage you to spend some time in prayer about what you could give up during this season of Lent, about what God would have you to give up in the interest of following him. But I'm not going to say to you that if you participate in the season of Lent, that by the time Easter comes around, you'll have this whole thing figured out. But I promise you'll be closer. You'll be closer to understanding the things of God, the character of God, the reason behind the things that God chooses to do. But full clarity will not come until the resurrection occurs in this life. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We give you thanks for the story of the Transfiguration, the reminder of the mountaintop experiences that we've had in this life, and the hope of mountaintop experiences that are yet to come. There are moments when we seem so close to you, when your presence is so real in our lives and in our hearts. There are moments through the valleys when we don't understand, when we're confused and when we're frightened. But we believe it will all make sense one day when we experience the resurrection for ourselves. When we see your resurrected body in person, in the flesh, face to face. When we meet the one who has died for us. When we receive our new bodies. When we enter into life eternal. In the meantime, give us what we need to inspire our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.